Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to read the first 11 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And I'll stop reading there. And this is one of those passages in the Bible that is very beautiful and informative and reveals great truths of the gospel, of God's plan to us. And originally I was kind of drawn here by the language of verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And Lord willing, maybe in a couple of weeks we'll take a closer look at that idea. But as I was preparing and studying, I never really made it out of verse 1. So we're going to be spending some time in verse 1, where it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we know the history of the apostle Paul. His name was Saul, and he was a Pharisee. He was zealous in his desire to perform the traditions of his father, and he thought he was serving God. And so he would even take trips to find individuals who were after that way of Christianity, who it was a cult to him. It was a heresy. It was something that was not faithful to what he knew about the teaching of the scriptures of the Old Testament. It was something totally alien from the law of Moses, he thought, and the right traditions that had been handed down for hundreds of years, nearly 2,000 years. And God transformed him and changed him from that opinion that he would never have changed himself. He would have stayed with that unto all of his days, unto his death, just like many others did, who were Pharisees, who were thinking that they were God's chosen people, even after Christ went to the cross, and that they were pleasing to God. Well, the apostle Paul, who at that time was Saul, would have continued in the same way, unless God intervened, unless God did something in his life, and we know he did. We read, for instance, in Acts 26, when Paul is before King Agrippa and giving account or defense of himself, beginning in verse 9, of Acts 26, it says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison. He shut up the saints, and now in Ephesians 1, he's writing to them. He's addressing the letter to the Ephesians, to the saints and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. But here he was shutting them up, hailing men and women, throwing them into prison, even unto death. He was the one who was standing there giving consent when Stephen was being stoned. Well, it goes on. Many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. And that's the idea of an apostle. Paul was a legitimate apostle, but the word apostle means to be sent. And so, and all believers are apostles in that sense, because God tells us, he commands, go ye therefore into the world and preach the gospel, as we read at the end of the book of Matthew. And so we're all sent, exactly like the apostle Paul was sent. God stopped him in his tracks, in the way he was going. He shined a bright light into his life, a light of understanding, as he would now come to understand the scriptures and to believe God. And then God is saying, I send thee. I send thee. And look what he sent for in verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, just like Paul was. And from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And so this is the Apostle Paul that God is using to write the letter to the Ephesians. And God moved him to write, like he moved all the authors of the Bible, holy men of old. God moved them to write exactly what we find here. Now, some of it is wonderful language. It's brilliant. And so a lot of people like to lift up the Apostle Paul as a special individual who wrote so many of the epistles of the New Testament. But it's true. He was a learned person. He was very studious. He learned at the feet of Gamaliel. But nonetheless, everything we read is the Word of God. And God could have moved anybody to write these words in the exact same form that we have them. And so this is Paul, and Paul is used of God at times to be a type, an example, or a pattern of believers. We read that in 1 Timothy 1. And so many times when we're reading or learning about Paul, it applies to all true believers. And we know, for instance, that when God tells him to stand upon his feet and sends him to the Gentiles, that that relates to Revelation 11, when the two witnesses stand upon their feet. And what does it mean when God raises up the two witnesses and they stand on their feet? Well, when we see how it's explained in Acts 26, it means we now at this time, because if we're true believers, we're a part of those two witnesses who came out of the church. And now the gospel is to go out into the world as we bring the truth of the Bible to the unsaved of the world. And Paul is an example of that, as we see him from time to time in the scriptures. Now, going back to Ephesians 1, it says Paul, an apostle, and God didn't make it easy for him because he wasn't a typical apostle. He wasn't one of those that Jesus found. He wasn't one of the 12 that he gathered together. Nobody could say that they weren't apostles because they spent the time that the Lord was on earth during his ministry. They spent with him and they were sent out by the Lord Jesus. But the apostle Paul was a special addition because Judas had fell and then they selected another apostle. We read about in Acts 1 to replace him. But God added Paul as the 13th apostle. He was the 13th apostle. And right there, people are probably saying, there's only 12. You can imagine the difficulties he would have had. Just look at how people are so critical. They look to find it, the least little thing wrong they can with God's servants today. Well, there's no change. Back then, there were Judaizers. Back then, there were wheat and tares in that newly formed church, those congregations, and they would have given Paul a very difficult time. Well, here comes that guy. He says he's an apostle. And so again and again, he would have to defend himself. He would have to rehearse as he did before Agrippa. Here's what happened. God, the Lord Jesus, did make himself specially known to me and speak with me and personally send me to the Gentiles. And even though I'm the least of the apostles, nonetheless, I am an apostle. I am someone that God has sent. And so again and again, he would be faced with that. And perhaps that's part of his thorn in the side that we read about in 2 Corinthians as he had to tell the truth. This is how it happened. But it was out of the ordinary. And people would try to take advantage of that and accuse him. Of course, much of it being done behind the scenes, as Satan loves the work that way. When not out in the open, but stirring up things and a little gossip and a little talking about him behind his back. That's how Satan is able to stir things up. And so this was a difficulty the Apostle Paul had, and yet he glorified God in it. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians 1, he is basically, again, defending the truth that it was Jesus who selected him to be an apostle, just like Jesus selected the other 12. The only difference is it was after Christ had gone to the cross and had died and resurrected. In Galatians 1, it says, and let's start reading in verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And that is the ongoing struggle of bringing the gospel in this world. There is always some, they want to add a little bit of work. And when you add the least bit of work, you've perverted the truth, and it's no longer a gospel of grace. You've added the fly into the ointment of the apothecary. And that one little fly, even if it was by accident, who can control a little fly flying around and you have your compound of the ointment of the apothecary sitting on the table. And a fly takes a nosedive right into it and dies. You've altered the ingredients. God did not call for anything else except what he specified. And the dead fly floating in that ointment has changed it. It's perverted it. And that's exactly how it is with the gospel of grace. Somebody even ignorantly may teach, well, just accept Christ, believe in the Lord Jesus, and for all they know, it's true. They don't know where that idea came from, really. They couldn't prove it. But in doing that, they've perverted the perfect, the pure, the holy gospel of the Bible. And they've made it another gospel instantaneously. And verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And, you know, we know, and true believers know, that we don't trust man. We don't trust anybody. Contrary to what some might accuse, we don't trust any man. The true child of God. The true child of God trusts God. Trusts God's word, the Bible. And so if somebody is coming with another kind of doctrine or something that we haven't heard before, and, you know, this particularly appropriate for our day because God is opening up the Scriptures. He's opening up the Scriptures that like he never has because it's the time of the end. And we're hearing things we never heard before that are strange to our ears. And it started with faith. It started with the faith of Christ. We didn't know that how God had laid out his salvation plan, that Jesus was faith, that we have to be saved through him. That wasn't known until the last couple of decades, really. During the time of the Great Tribulation, actually after 94 especially, when God began to send out the latter rain, that was the first test. Will people understand that they don't play any role as far as saving faith, that it's all Christ's faith? And then the coming out of the church, after nearly 2,000 years, from 33 A.D., the church has been the institution of God on earth. It's been his outward representation of the kingdom of heaven. And now the church age is over. And so we're hearing things we never heard before. And of course, now we know it there's information on the resurrection, the day of judgment, eternal judgment, what is its true nature. And so some people, they just quickly accuse and they make a claim, you're following a man. You're just, whatever he says, you'll do it. And actually, that's not true. That's not true. And God, the Holy Spirit, is telling us that he is going to teach in that hour. He's going to bring forth truths in the time of great tribulation. And we check it out. We check it out. And if it's faithful to what the Bible says, if it's in agreement with what the Bible says and harmonizes with the Scriptures, then the true believer is going to say, well, you can call me whatever you want. You can say I'm a heretic. You can say that these things are coming from a man and so forth. But the true believer knows it's coming from the Bible. It's coming from the Bible. Now, if someone doesn't know that, they have a problem. They have a problem. But the true child of God is checking these things out. And once they're checked out, then the believer, what choice does he have or she have? They have to follow God's word. And they actually will delight in doing that. Okay, going on. Here in verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. See, that's how it is. That's how it is with the child of God. Now, the problem is, and it's so good that we're a fellowship. It is so good we're a fellowship with all this information coming out. Can you imagine if we were a church and one Sunday we have to say, you know, the Bible's indicating we're not totally depraved. That because there is God's law written on man's heart, that man isn't totally depraved. He's desperately wicked. He is falling into the depths of depravity like never before. But he's not totally, completely depraved because he can do certain things that are acceptable to God, although never unto salvation. Or can you imagine if we were a church and we started saying, well, you know, there is no eternal place called hell. There is no eternal place called hell. What the Bible is actually teaching is that man will be destroyed after this 5-month period. God is going to wipe him out. He'll be gone. And that glorifies God, by the way. It is not glorifying to God to throw people into hell who are rebels and sinners so that they can continue on in their sin for eternity. Because wouldn't the unsaved person in hell continue to gnash his teeth at God, continue to be angry at God, continue to shake his puny little fist at God? Well, God does look at those that are under his wrath. Remember the Lord Jesus? And the Lord Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As he was paying the price, the penalty of the wrath of God, he did so in obedience. He never took the advice of Job's wife to Job, curse God and die. He did so perfectly. And so that actually is what God would require of anyone under his wrath. Of anyone under his wrath. If someone's in hell and God is tormenting them forever and ever, and they are continuing to lash back because of the pain and the suffering, and they're continuing to gnash on God with their teeth, that is ongoing sin. It is new sin that they have just committed while in hell. They're sinning still. Sin is not wiped out. Sin is not extinguished because they're in hell sinning against God. And God won't have that. That there is no way that glorifies God. But rather what glorifies God is when he destroys the individual, he wipes them out, and all sin is gone. It's completely removed. There nowhere in existence is there any sin against God. And so, well, can you imagine if we were a church and anyone in that church, an elder or a deacon or a pastor or whoever, started teaching that? We wouldn't get very far. We wouldn't get very far, would we? And we would really be in trouble. But God in his mercy has permitted us to be a fellowship. And one of the blessings of a fellowship is we have no membership, so we're not concerned with losing members. Isn't that a blessing? We're not concerned with losing members. People don't understand that. They don't understand that because some people have come and there's nobody standing at the door greeting them. There's nobody, you know, after the message, the person who doesn't stand at the door, you know, try and shake everybody's hand. So you come back. Nobody does that. And they don't understand. We've had people come a few weeks and then they don't come back. Nobody calls them. I mean, they might have a friend who would call them, but nobody's calling them on behalf of the fellowship. Oh, is there something wrong with your visit? weren't we friendly enough? Weren't we, did you hear something you didn't like? Maybe we can fix that. You know, nobody does that. Nobody does that. And there's even been somebody, he's called me, and he said, I was hoping I would get a call. Because I stopped coming. I was expecting a call. And I said, you might be confusing us with a church. We're not a church. We're not a church. Nobody's in charge. Nobody has authority. Nobody is going to run after somebody. That's how it is. And what it does is it frees us up to teach the truth. It frees us up to teach the truth. Whatever we learn, we can teach it in as faithful a way as we know, or as is possible, that as much as we know of that truth, and we don't have to be worried about pleasing men. And that is such a relief. That is such a relief. And so here in Galatians 1, do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now, of course, even during the church age, there were God's people who would not please men. They would, I think Dwayne Spencer is an example of that. He was free will, and then God showed him the truth of election, and he preached in his congregation. I think he said, I forget the percentage, but the majority of people left. And that's the nature of the true believer, is to stand on the truth despite whatever consequences will come. And then it says in verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that goes back to the Apostle Paul's defense, as he would have to say to people that he was an apostle because it was the truth. And this is why. Man didn't make me an apostle. God made me an apostle, a true apostle, the 13th apostle. And so it's no wonder God uses him sometimes to give us information that comes at the end of the world after 13,000 years of history, where he's that example of the true believers who stand on their feet. Well, going back to Ephesians 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. By the will of God. And that's really what kind of stopped me from moving on in Ephesians 1. Just thinking about and checking out some verses having to do with the will of God. And God's will is perfect. God's will is really in control of everybody and everything in all situations. Now, there on one hand, whatever's going on in our life, and this goes for every single person today, up until today, and currently, whatever is going on is the will of God. It's His providence. It's His purpose. That's why, I jotted some things down. Whatever job we have, it's been the will of God that we are in the position that we're in. Whether we're a doctor or a lawyer or a scientist or a street cleaner or a doorkeeper or working at McDonald's, whatever position we have is a result, ultimately, finally, yes, we made choices, we made decisions, and one dropped out of school and so always qualified with it, for in the world is to do this kind of job or that kind of job, and others studied diligently and they went through college and got a master's and a doctorate and so forth. They went to med school. Man does all those things. People do all those things. But ultimately, God's in control. of all things, at all times, with all people, with everything in the whole universe, as a matter of fact. God is in complete control. And whether it's our job or what's going on in our home, whatever our home life is, if we have a husband or a wife who's unsaved and God saves us, well, God's in control of that. He has allowed or permitted that situation to happen, even though we can never point to God, especially if someone was a believer and they were married to someone and they were unequally yoked. That's their sin. But God, in permitting this and allowing this to take place, He will accomplish His purposes. And through all circumstances, no matter what they are, God's will is behind it. Ultimately and finally, whether we have money or if we have a little money or no money, or whether we're physically fit or we have aches and pains or we have a disease that's going to kill us, God is the one who is in control of all those kinds of things. And so the believer is able to relax. Again, the believer is able to rest, to lean back. Trust in Jehovah with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct thy paths. And the true believer knows this, that God's in control. For instance, let's go to Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21. And I really like this verse. I'm sure others do too. In verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of Jehovah. As the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. That's God's purpose. That's God's will. And with this verse, now, literally, it's true of kings. It's true of queens. It's true of princes. It's true of all rulers and presidents. And whoever is in authority anywhere in the world, God raises up kings and He puts down kings. Sometimes He'll raise up the basest of men to be a king. So we can relax as to, well, there's an election and well, this person might get elected and this person, and we're a little fearful. What could happen to society? What kind of laws will they enact? Just leave it. Just leave it. Whatever government, who's ever in charge, God will make a way for His people. And God is the one who is in control of the whole process. And finally, whoever is ruling will do so only at the will of God. They can't go any further. They can't do anything more or less than God will permit. And so we just trust God. We don't necessarily trust the particular government. If it's a dictatorship or a communist rule or something where they're not maybe being all that honest, the president is perhaps even crooked. We don't trust them. And I'm thinking of third world country. I was thinking of a third world country. But no matter what the situation of the government, God's people can be confident. They can just trust in the Lord that He is going to work it out. And so Proverbs 21:1 tells us the king's heart is in the hand of Jehovah. And we know spiritually that's pointing to believers because we're all prophets, priests, and kings. And so God has control of our heart. And notice what it says. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Now, family radio is in Uruguay taking a trip. Why are they there? Why that particular country? There's a lot of countries in the world because it's God's purpose at this time. And they're going to be walking down the streets of the city there, and at exactly the exact time that God wants them to be, because He has arranged a meeting with someone that they are to receive the gospel at this particular day and time and so forth. And God is going to work. He's going to bless His word. He's going to save that person. And that's how He does things. And so we, as children of God, we just trust that God is going to accomplish His purpose. Like we read in Isaiah 55, His word will not return void, because it will fulfill His will. We'll go over to Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16. And this, I think, is more applicable to all men. It says in verse 9, a man's heart deviseth his way, but Jehovah directeth his steps. So we have unsaved people, and they have their plans, they have their ideas, and all that they want to do, and it has nothing to do with following God or obeying God. And yet, however, they're still under God's control. They're still under God's control because God is directing their steps. Well, now the idea of the will of God deals with everything. That's the providence of God. As far as everything in our life, everything in everybody else's life, that's God's, under God's will. But then there is the revealed will of God. And that is found in the Bible. That's found in the Scriptures. For instance, let's go to, let's go to Psalm 40 in verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And this is a scripture that the Lord Jesus fulfills. We read about that in Hebrews 10. But it's also true of all of God's elect people, because God gives us a heart to desire to fulfill His will, to keep His commandments. And believers begin to learn from the Bible what the will of God is. Like, for instance, let's say there's a woman and she wants to know, what is God's will regarding this situation? I want to have a Bible study at my home. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. And God has given me an understanding and ability to know the Scriptures, and so I want to teach. And again, nothing wrong with that. But in the Bible study, there'll be men present. And right there, you see, now we have a conflict of her desire and her will with what God reveals in the Bible, where the Bible says a woman is not to teach nor usurp authority over man. And so what's going to happen? Well, the true believer, that the woman who wants to obey God and do His will and delight in the law of God will say, well, I know what God's will is. I can't teach. I can't teach. If it was all women, if it was children at my home, I could do it. But once you add men, I can't do it, because it would be going against the will of God. Or again, you have a man. And he is thinking, I want to serve God. I want to use my life to serve God. I know, because I have this desire, God must want me to preach. I'm going to go to seminary, and I'll go to a church. And That will be serving God. That will be doing the will of God. And actually, today, since God has revealed from the Bible the church age is over, that's not doing the will of God. That's going contrary to the will of God. And so you see, we begin to learn through the Bible what God's will is. And it is the truth of the Scripture. It is doctrine. Today, Sunday. What's the will of God for His people today? To get involved in spiritual activities, to read the Bible, to pray, to hand out tracts, to do spiritual things. There's a pretty big spectrum of things once we begin thinking about that we can do that would be pleasing to God. Is it a day to cut the grass? Is it a day where work really needs me? And I'll get double time. No, it's not. That's not the will of God for Sunday, for God's Sabbath, for His holy day. And remember what He says in Isaiah 58? And it always really comes down to this with all doctrine, with all Scripture, really, is whose will is obeyed? Who am I going to serve? We read in verse 13 of Isaiah 58, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. Remember what we read in Psalm 40? I delight to do thy will, O God. I delight. I enjoy it. I rejoice in it. It's not something that I grudgingly do. I won't play. I won't play today. I'll wait for tomorrow. No, see, the believer delights to do the will of God. Whatever you say, O Lord, whatever you say. Turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of Jehovah, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in Jehovah, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. And it goes on. So there's a nature that God gives His people. What is the will of God? Now, for a time, we may not know. We may not know, and we're uncomfortable. We're not really sure what to do. So we pray, we study the Bible, we seek God's will. While we're praying, Lord, show me. Show me what it is that you would have me to do. What is the right thing, the proper thing, the truth? What is the truth of your word that I should do at this time? And so God is really trying us, testing us with every revelation that we learn. When we learn a doctrine, whether it be salvation, if we're accepting Christ or give God all the glory in salvation, whether it be a little thing, if there is such a thing, or what we might consider a small doctrine, once we understand that doctrine, or whether it be something major like coming out of the church, whose desire are you going to do? Your own or mine? Who are you going to obey? Me or man or yourself? So this is how God deals with us through His Word. Let's go to Matthew 6 and verse 10. Matthew chapter 6. I'll back up to verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. This is the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, the Father's will be done. And so that's all we want. That's all we want. That's where God has brought us to that point, that we want God's will to be done, like Jesus prayed in the garden. Not my will, but thine be done, even though he was suffering. And he prayed it three times, indicating it's the purpose of God, that this should be all of our prayers, that we pray that God's perfect will be done. Or let's also go to Matthew 18, and we'll see another aspect of the will of God in verse 14. It says, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish." And God here is indicating that his will, which cannot be broken, it cannot be altered like the Medes and the Persians, it cannot be changed, is that all of his elect people do become saved, and he's going to lose none of them. He's not going to lose any one that he has named from before the foundation of the earth. Each one will experience salvation because God's perfect will accomplish it. Let's just go maybe one or two more places. In Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." And so it's extremely important that we know God's will and we do God's will, because it's the way into heaven. No, not because we're keeping the law, but we are knowing God's will, or doing God's will, because God has saved us and given us a heart that is able to obey God. It's able to perform the doing of it. And so it is indicating that we have become a child of God, and the true believers will do. They will actually do the will of God. Let's just one last place in Luke 12. Luke 12. And verse 47 and 48. "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes." And that relates to the 5-month period. Whenever we read about the greater damnation, that has to do with the 5-month period from May 21st to October 21st. And so God is saying, if you knew my will, and at this time, he is opening up the scriptures, and his will is being proclaimed. His will is being proclaimed concerning the 5-month period and the judgment process and being destroyed at the end of it. And so if you know this, if you're aware of this, and yet you prepare not yourself, and the Greek word translated as prepared is also translated as make ready. You have not made ready. You've done nothing. You hear it, like Robert said, in this ear, out the other ear, or just total shunning it, or putting it off, or whatever it is. Maybe it's simply putting it off by the cares of the world. Well, I'm too wrapped up in everything I have to do with school, with work, with fun time. Whatever it is, you're not giving proper attention to the commandments of God, to God's revelation coming from his word, nowhere else, that a terrible destruction is coming and it's near. The trumpet is sounding to give warning to all, and yet many are not listening, they are not doing the will of God. Well, then it says in verse 48, but he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. So God is giving us a lot of information every day, every day. And what are we going to do with it? That's the important thing that God is looking at. What are we going to do with it? Okay, we'll stop there. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll have time for questions or comments. Dear Father, we do thank you for your perfect will. And sometimes it's hard for us to recognize this, to give you thanks at all times, because we can be struggling, we can be in severe trials, and we wonder how is your will being done, and yet we know that you are in control of all things. You're in total control of circumstances, and so we pray that you would help us to not be overcome by the world or by things in our life, but to be brought to you through these things, so that we would cry out for your salvation or your strength or your comfort, and that we would not be brought under the troubles that are trying us. Father, we pray for the rest of this day. We ask for your blessing. Help us to keep our thoughts on things above as much as possible, according to your will. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if anyone has anything, a question or a comment you'd like to make, whether here or on Pal Talk, you're welcome. You can raise your hand and come up to the microphone here. Sally, do you have your hand raised?
Some people have said we shouldn't promote family radio by giving out tracts. Because that would be following a man, that would be following,
I don't understand why, somebody would think we shouldn't encourage others to listen to family radio or go to their website. There is a lot of subtle ways people can try to I don't know how to nicely say it. There's a lot of subtle ways that people can use where really perhaps they're being used themselves to come against the truth. And a lot of times it's not doctrine, because, like, for instance, here over the years, we've tried to be as faithful as we can. And yet a lot of people have come and a lot of people have gone. And normally it's over the little itty bitty things like hymn books or things that don't really have any importance, because some people, I think, don't want to hear the truth. I think some people don't want to hear the truth, and yet they can't put their finger on what's wrong like you could in the church. Well, I don't like this church because they use this kind of Bible. Or the pastor said this. And these are the same people that would go from church to church, even if they found a reasonably faithful church. And I think they're more independent-minded, and then they come into a fellowship, and they don't like things, but they can't put their finger on it. So they, needing an occasion, some other things come up. Yes, Glory.
Hi, I always like to give you something complicated. I don't think I've ever heard anybody explain this. It's kind of a two or three part question. When Christ arose, he ascended, you know, he was on earth for 40 days. I don't understand that. I don't think anybody's ever explained it. Why was he here for 40 days? Because believers had their marching orders. The other part of this question is, who saw him when he finally did go up to heaven? And the other part of the question is, does any of this have anything to do with the end of time? You may not have thought these things out, but I was thinking about these things, and I was like, I don't understand why he was here for 40 days. Who saw him when he went back? And does it have anything to do with the end?
Well, I don't know much about that 40-day period either. But as far as his being taken up, we do have an account of that in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So in that sense, it is related to the return of Christ, because God's word says that as he was taken up, so shall he come. And we find in 1 Thessalonians 4 about Jesus coming in the clouds with the sound of the trumpet, and it's the rapture, and all the believers are taken up. But as I don't think I know much about that I could begin to say anything about the 40-day period, except we do know that 40 days is a time of testing. It's a time of testing, like Israel was 40 years in the wilderness. Moses went up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments for 40 days as Israel and its camp was being tested, and they failed the test in making the golden calf. So again and again, God does use 40 for that. But I'm not sure what tests would be in view for those 40 days. Okay, anybody else have anything? Who? Paltaw?
Is Mark 12:40? He shall receive greater damnation. The question is, how can they receive greater damnation?
All right, let's read this in Mark 12, verse 38. And he said unto them in his doctrine, Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. And that's a difficult question, because they lived long ago and died. And since they were unsaved, we know the Bible tells us, in the day they died, their thoughts perished. They ceased to be. They're not going to be resurrected. That's how we would have previously understood it. They won't be resurrected and given life again, conscious existence, and then God would somehow cast them into a hotter part of hell than others. That's not going to happen. The greater damnation is for the 5-month period. But they're dead. And during that 5-month period, God is going to open up the graves of all the unsaved, and their bones will be scattered, including these Pharisees. And because they had a relationship to God, they were leaders in Israel. And I think God is indicating that he is going to give them greater damnation through him, God, being ashamed of them. Not that they're going to feel anything or experience any shame, but God is going to be ashamed of them more so than many others that had died. And we do read in the Gospels that any who is ashamed of the Son of Man, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes. And shame plays a big part in God's judgment process. So he will particularly be ashamed of these rulers of Israel, because they also were given revelation similar to those receiving revelation today. They were given revelation of the Messiah, that the Lord Jesus had come, and they said, "Oh, he has Beelzebub," and they despised that. And so I believe that's why they will experience greater damnation. Okay, any other questions? Yes, Mike.
Yeah, I want to talk about the will of God. You know, it's just amazing. I was sitting on about 10,000 tracks, and I just didn't know what to do with them, where to go or how to go about doing it. You know, I went to the stores, Walmart, Giant, Safeway, and very receptive there on the distribution of these tracks. I went downtown to the nation's capital in the mall. The places where I used to be kicked out of, actually, I was free to pass them out. The police was everywhere. They didn't say nothing. So I was even giving them to the police officers. I would, you know, really like, you know, you brought up God's will today, and that was an excellent study, by the way. And I'd like to know, kind of like to elaborate on that a little bit on being that we're under 3 years now. You know, he blankets the gospel all over the world with Family Radio, and he uses us as individuals right where we live. And I would just kind of get a little elaboration on, you know, getting this gospel message out to doing God's will and how he puts on our hearts to know that he is in complete control of everything. Just elaborate on that, if you would.
Okay. Well, we were looking at some of the questions concerning God's will, but whenever we're talking about track distribution, that's more of a positive. Like, we ask ourselves, should I go hand out tracks? Is that the will of God? Yes. Yes. Always. Oh, well, I don't know if I'll say always. There could be a circumstance where perhaps if the law of the land prohibited in a certain area, like in front of a store, and a store owner came out, well, we still desire to hand out tracts. We can still find another spot. But it's always God's will that we go with the gospel into the world. And so this is something we know that the Bible teaches, and we would be doing God's will. We would be obeying the Bible if we were giving out tracts or anything to do with furthering the gospel. If we were giving funds to a faithful ministry, we would be furthering the gospel, and this would be in line with God's will. I'm trying to think if there's a verse I can go to. I can't think of it right now, but yes, we're. If today is a good day, it's Sunday, and if we want to know, well, what can I do today, that would be a very good thing to do, to obey God and to do the will of God, would be to hand out tracts. Yes, Gary.
Hey, Chris, a quick question. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it speaks of, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. I've been hearing in the rapture that we're going to behold the saved coming out of the graves, and our friends and loved ones which are currently alive also being taken up. Will they be changed as well? Because in my mind I saw graves with new glorified spiritual bodies from what I've heard on the open forum. Will the unsaved bear that? Because it says, I think in Psalms, we shall be like him. Can we see the beauty of a glorified spiritual body like at the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John fell down? And
are you asking if the unsaved on the day of the rapture are going to see the believers?
Yeah, like with their glorified spiritual bodies, as they say, we shall be like him.
Mm-hmm.
If that glory is like Christ, and we know that no one has seen God at any time,
right,
and God, Christ himself is not going to descend down, how can we see?
Well, we know that the corrupt body of the true child of God is not what's going to come out of the grave, because it could have been a couple thousand years ago that person died and there's nothing left. But when we read that all that are in the graves will hear his voice and some will come forth to life, they will receive their new resurrected body, their spiritual body, and they will be caught up to be with the Lord, and the unsaved will behold them, because we go to Revelation 11 says in verse 11, and after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And that's referring to our day as the believers are sending the gospel. That language, stand upon their feet, has to do with sending the gospel to the world. And then it says in verse 12, and they heard a great voice from heaven, it'll be the voice of Christ, saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And so that would be the rapture following the great tribulation, after the standing on the feet and sending the gospel into the world, to the Gentiles or to all the world. Then immediately comes the rapture, and that's the last day. That is the end of the world, basically, because following that is the judgment process for 5 months. And so we don't have to worry about making plans for our children, storing water and food. We don't have to worry about making provision, because it is judgment. Now they're in God's hands. Who's ever left? They're in God's hands, and God will pour out his wrath for those 5 months, and then they will be destroyed at the end of it, or maybe they'll die somewhere in between. I don't know. But yeah, God is indicating there will be a rapture, and we'll be raptured in our spiritual bodies, and the people of the world will see it. Okay. All right, one last one. Daniel, please post your question. Did you post it? Daniel, if you're there, please post your question. And by the way, if you're on Pal Talk and you type out more than a couple sentences, it will not show. You'll have to break it up. You'll have to put it in piecemeal, like a sentence or two at a time.
Matthew 24:22. For the elect's sake, those days, be sure of that also, if it were possible to lead away the elect. Can this also mean that, like the wheat and tares, can the called out ones from the church also be some of the ones that send the confusion with all the different doctrines to 2011?
Well, the Matthew 24:22 doesn't have anything to do with that. It's just saying that if the first part of the Great Tribulation, the 2300-day period, were to continue, God would not be able to save the great multitude, because for that first part, virtually no one was being saved. And so those days were shortened for the believers as God brought them out of the churches and congregations. And so it was for the sake of the elect, so the great multitude could become saved. But as far as individuals coming out of the churches, it doesn't mean that a person coming out of the church is saved. And so, yeah, anybody, whether in the church or out of the church, can develop a wrong doctrine. Anybody can do that. And so a test isn't if somebody comes up with a doctrine or an understanding of the Bible, well, are they in the church or out of the church? You know, we check them out either way. It doesn't matter. We check out what a person is saying. And there are some people that were very independent-minded. I think Mr. Camping's correct on this. They're very independent-minded. They like the idea of the end of a church age. Well, now I'm on my own. And maybe they meet up with a few other believers, and they're under no authority. And so when they hear teaching that they don't like, it to them, this is coming like an authority that they don't want to be under. And so they disagree, and there can be problems with people outside of the church, just like anyone inside the church, because not everyone who comes out is saved or is a true child of God. So we don't just accept something because someone out of the church has said it. We check it out in the Bible. We want to make sure that it's true. Okay, we're going to stop here, and we'll have lunch pretty soon. And Tony's going to.